What do you think God is looking for in someone that he might extend his grace to them? What do you think God is looking for in someone that he might extend his grace toward them? What do you think he expects? Do you think there's qualifications? Let me poke a bit harder. Do you think there's a sort of person that deserves the Lord to perform a work of wonder in their life? As wonderful as these miracles that we've just read, that Anaphon read for us, as wonderful as these miracles would have been for those physically afflicted in that narrative, namely the servant and the son, I wonder if you noticed that Jesus' primary engagement, his emotional involvement in these situations, and look, the writer's focus, is with the centurion and the mother. Two people in different towns and on the socio-economic spectrum, polar opposites. On the one hand, you got a member of the most prominent and powerful army in the world, extreme wealth, in many ways a provider for a whole religious community, with at least one, probably more, servants at home. And on the other hand, a woman who'd pretty much lost everything, with no one at home, and who needs to be provided for. We've been working our way through Luke's Gospel, and you've noticed behind me that we've titled this series Captivated by the Lord, Responding to the Authority and Goodness of Jesus. Captivated by Jesus. But actually, this week, Jesus is the one captivated by these two individuals and their stories. Stories that he is about to breathe life into and rewrite. So, we're just going to take a look at them in turn. First, let's take a look at the centurion. Authority from a distance. But whose authority? Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at some of the teaching of Jesus that's recorded for us. And if you read with me, verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, "When Jesus finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. And there, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant." Likely being a rank in the Roman army, a centurion isn't just a foot soldier. This is somebody who holds significant authority and maintains order within the army, but he also likely would hold powerful positions in the wider society. So it's no surprise that he has a servant. And at this point, it's actually not too surprising that he sends somebody else to summon Jesus. He's heard the news of who Jesus is and what Jesus is capable of, and so he sends some of the Jewish leaders. But it seems that they go a bit off script. Verse 4, "When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him." This man deserves to have you do this. He loves our nation. Actually, he built our synagogue. They really lay it on thick, don't they? He deserves this. They clearly think that Jesus needs some sort of convincing, some persuading to come and heal the servant. But what do you think? What do you think Jesus would need to be persuaded to heal? That there's not something intrinsic to his character, to his nature, to his mission, that he might not just go and willingly heal this man anyway? Jesus doesn't stop for a moment to say, he doesn't go, you know, hang on a minute, let's just slow down here, boys. What do you mean he deserves it? For now, it just says in verse 6 that Jesus went with them. Verse 6 continues, that he was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. Something's been miscommunicated here. Because these words completely contrast the words of the Jewish leaders, don't they? And so this time, he sends his friends to do the talking for him. And notice this time, it actually sounds more like the centurion himself is the one communicating with Jesus. It's in first person, for a start. And what he says here is much more revealing of his heart. I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. I did not consider myself worthy to come to you. Look, it's a big deal for this man to have Jesus in his house. He understands all the technicalities of it. He understands that Jews don't normally hang about with Gentiles, especially not in their home. Gentiles are often seen to be unclean. But Jesus doesn't let that stop him. But even more so, the centurion says that he did not even consider himself worthy to come to Jesus, never mind having him in his house. And so the idea of him being deserving of Jesus to come and heal hadn't even crossed his mind. Don't trouble yourself, but say the word. Say the word, and my servant will be healed. Authority humbled, authority illustrated. There is so much we don't know about God. So much so that it can be overwhelming, can't it? This man understands something about God, about Jesus, by his own position. And what I mean by that is, God has made this man and every other human being in his image so that whether we're professing Christians or not, every human, every one of us, in our living, in our working, in our existing, reflect different aspects of God. And we can actually learn something about God, to an extent, by looking at ourselves. And this man understands something of the authority of Jesus and the power in his very word by looking at his own position and his role in the army and his status. Look at right in the middle of verse 7 with me. The man says, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. He will be healed. How can he be so sure of this? Look at verse 8. For I myself, he's looking at himself here, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. See, he's not ordering Jesus here. He's not telling him what to do. He's not commanding or demanding of Jesus in the only way he knows how. This is different to his usual practice. This isn't business as usual. He knows, he understands the sheer weightiness and power in word from authority. Because he himself has that sort of authority, to some extent. He understands, from what he's heard about Jesus, that Jesus has and speaks with the sort of authority that outweighs his own. If this man, as a centurion, and with his authority, can have things done on demand, how much more could Jesus, as Lord, do the same? One guy I was reading said, he put it this way, the chain of command under which the centurion lived resulted in a world of assured outcomes. What he says goes. A word from Jesus would do to the disordered world of sickness and death what a word from a Roman officer does in a disordered and rebellious society. Let me read that again. A word from Jesus would do to the disordered world of sickness and death what a word from a Roman officer does in a disordered and rebellious society. We should pray that we might learn something of God by looking at ourselves. And as Jack did earlier, pray that those in positions of authority might themselves see something of the authority of Jesus. Man, how different our world would look. Authority illustrated, authority demonstrated. I wonder if you noticed when we were reading as well that the healing miracle itself kind of seems to happen in the background. It actually seems to happen behind the scenes. We don't even see it happen in the narrative. We're just told that it happened. The servant doesn't even meet Jesus for themselves. The real life-giving miracle is what has gone on in the heart of the centurion. And Jesus sees that. Look at verse 9. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. He was amazed. For a man that hasn't even encountered Jesus face to face for himself and has only heard the news about him, he has great faith. We see here his humility and his confidence. Humility, which says, I can't. I am not worthy. How could I? And a confidence that says, but Jesus can. Just say the word. Jesus is amazed. Jesus is amazed only three times throughout the gospel accounts. Three times. One of them's here. The other one's in the parallel story of this in Matthew's gospel. And the other time, let me put it this way, it seems like only one thing amazes Jesus. And it's faith, or lack thereof. And sadly, it never seems to reflect well on the Jews. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 continues. Turning to the crowd following him, Jesus said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. He's implying here that the centurion is not a Jewish man, he's a Gentile. Even more reason to be amazed. Throughout Luke's gospel, as we've been working our way through it, we've read that the Jewish communities that Jesus preached and performed miracles in have all recognized something of Jesus' power and authority. At every level, from the average village Joe to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And yet this non-Jewish man somewhat demonstrates the sort of faith that Jesus expects from those who should know better, from those who would rather demand signs and wonders before they believe for themselves. Friends, there's a lesson here for us all. The centurion, being so captivated by what he's heard about Jesus, demonstrates for us faith in the power of the word and the authority to heal and restore from a Jesus that we haven't even met face to face. A Jesus that he and we have only heard the news of. And how much more true of us today? We hear the good news. There are many here who have responded to him in faith, and there are some here who will just reject that. They will ignore this good news. Friends, if that is you, here's a man who hasn't yet seen Jesus with his own eyes. Jesus later says, blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. Yeah, well, Jesus is only for desperate people. He's a crutch for the poor, for the needy, perhaps. But here's a man who has everything. Here's a wealthy man. I'm fairly open-minded, but I'm not religious. Jesus is for religious people. This is not a religious man. He's an outsider to the religious community. And a word for the church as well. Do not be surprised at the kind of people who at every level will be captivated by Jesus. And Jesus demonstrates his authority by just going one step further than what the centurion could have even imagined. Because it appears in the text that Jesus doesn't say the word. He simply wills it to happen. In verse 10, those friends of the centurion, the men who had been sent, returned to the house and just found the servant well. Jesus demonstrated his authority from a distance. So there's the centurion, authority from a distance. Let's just take a look briefly at the mother. Compassion come near. Verse 11. Soon after, Jesus went to a town called Nain, which is about 25 miles, a full day's walk from Capernaum. And it says, his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. And as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Somebody referred to this moment as the way of life coming face to face with the way of death. And let me just say as well, don't let the nature of this scene switch you off, because Jesus is about to turn this funeral procession into a full-on street party. So just hang with me, okay? I remember watching one of the James Bond films on TV when I was younger. This is the sort of scene that I picture here. This is how my brain works. I think it was Live and Let Die. Maybe some of you have seen this. And there's a scene where there's a man leaning against a lamppost, and he hears this funeral entourage coming down the road. He sees it. It goes right past him. It's coming for him, but that's not the point. This is kind of what I imagine. And there's instruments playing, this sort of death march. There's people crying. This is the sort of scene I picture when I read this. But even more so when it, in a second, turns into a full-on carnival. Now, I'm not sure about all the different cultures represented here in the room, but in British culture anyway, it's unlikely that we would attend the funeral of someone that we don't know personally. Though, it's worth saying that there are times where, whether we know someone personally or not, that a death or a loss has an effect on a whole community. This funeral that Jesus walks into is a whole community event, because it's the social, cultural custom to be there. Everything and everybody stops to pay the respects to the dead and to the family. And there'd even actually be people hired to wail and to mourn, just to make more of a deal about it. There'd often be instruments, like the James Bond thing. Now, the idea of instruments at a funeral might be weird. I grew up in a culture where you'd often see a lone piper at a funeral. I don't know if that's familiar to you. But unfortunately, this woman, this mother, is familiar with this scene and the whole burial process, because she's done this before. Verse 12, Luke tells us that she's widowed. She's done this before, except last time her son was beside her. And on top of all of that, this woman, and it's a shame that we don't know her name, it's hard referring to her as woman and the mother, and but this woman is now on her own in a society that has no social benefits system, structure in place for those in her position. She is extremely vulnerable. Surely if anyone deserves Jesus' intervention, surely it would be this woman, right? Where are her advocates? Where are all the people lobbying Jesus for some divine intervention toward this woman? Verse 13. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. His heart went out to her. Notice that nobody asks Jesus to act here. Nobody comes to convince him and list off all the reasons why she might qualify for his help. His heart went out to her. God helps those who help themselves, does he? This woman, this mother, is in the midst of grief. She can't see beyond the end of the street, never mind what she's going to do in the coming weeks and months and years. The Lord sees her, and his heart goes out to her. He has the utmost compassion on this situation, but more importantly, toward this grieving mother. Later on, Jesus has compassion for his own mother. Mary, his mother, likely a widow herself when Jesus dies. It's likely Jesus had other siblings, but as he dies on the cross, he entrusts his beloved mother into the hands of one of his closest mates, John. And actually, in turn, John into the care of his mother. And we all know it's hard to know what to say to people at funerals, isn't it? Because there's nothing you can actually do. And to this woman, Jesus says, "Don't cry." Pardon? What sort of insensitive comment is that? Verse 14, and then he went up and he touched the bier they were carrying the body on, and the bearer stood still. Who is this guy? What's he doing? Is no one going to stop him? Who invited him? And not only does it seem like Jesus is overstepping the mark here, but he's actually making himself unclean according to the Old Testament law. And you can all see it happening. By touching a dead body, or rather something made unclean by a dead body, and on top of all of this madness, he speaks to the body. "Young man, I say to you, up you get. Get up." And before things could get any worse, verse 15, the dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. How lovely. What initially appears to be a whole series of disrespectful actions actually turns out to be and flows from a heart of the purest compassion. And again, I'm sure that the lad was very grateful to be brought back into the land of the living, but Jesus really did this miracle for his mum. And this family is and has a wonderful testimony of the goodness of God to them. But that joy and that news couldn't possibly be contained to this little family as the news spreads far and wide. Jesus' actions here bring to mind for this local community the great prophets of old. Namely, Elijah and Elisha from 1 Kings, and Luke draws our attention to that too in his choice of words throughout this account, if you're interested in looking at all that out. But look at verse 16, it says, "They were all filled with awe and praised God." A great prophet has appeared among us. God has come to help his people. There is no other explanation for what they've just seen. And all the prophecies that Luke's been dropping into his gospel account up to this point are unfolding, and they're coming to fulfillment in what Jesus is doing. Think back to Zechariah's song from chapter 1. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people." Simeon's song from chapter 2. "A light for revelation to the Gentiles." Think of the centurion. Jesus reading or preaching from Isaiah back in chapter 4. The Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Alistair Begg says, this woman, in her state before Jesus intervenes, is the epitome of poor. He's anointing me to proclaim good news to the poor. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And Luke doubles down on this. In this passage, Jesus puts his lordship on display, on show, and people are coming to realize that. Just look with me at the beginning of verse 13. This is Luke's comment. This is not anybody in the story. This is Luke's own comment. It says, when the Lord saw her. This is significant. This isn't just people using the word Lord as they maybe would to be polite, and maybe like we'd say, sir. It's arguable that the centurion does that, maybe back in verse 6. But it's almost like this title has just slipped out of Luke's mouth. I don't know how to illustrate this, but it kind of gave me the vibe of like a child finally calling their mother's new husband dad for the first time. It's genuine. It's the moment for it. He's come to accept it. It's undeniable. Luke wants us and his readers, whoever they are, to see that Jesus is explicitly Lord in the fullest sense over this scene. He's the Lord who has power over death. He is the Lord who gives life. And do you see that there is no limit to the sort of person who can receive that? Are you any more deserving of God's love than the person sitting next to you? Or behind you, or in front of you? Do you think the Lord owes you something because you've given him more? Or you've given to the church more? Or are you at the other end of that? Do you think you're beyond the Lord's help? Beyond the intervention of Jesus? Friends, you've read it, you've heard it. Neither of these people did anything to receive from Jesus. Jesus doesn't have to be persuaded to do a work of wonder for you. He is the power and authority of God embodied. He sees your helpless state. He has compassion for you. He is God's very heart of compassion that has come near to us. Actually, he's already done the greatest thing that he could do for you. Never mind live and let die. He chose to die and let you live. And there will be a whole party for you if and or when you receive life from him. Are you captivated by this Jesus? The Lord who gives life. Let me pray for us. Lord, this is good news. That Jesus is the one who in his power and authority, in his compassion for all humanity, gave his very self for us. Living and dying for us that we might have life in him and have it to the fullest, he says. Father, we pray that many would respond and receive that life. That God has come to redeem his people. And we join with the party in heaven and all throughout history as we bring praise to you now for that. Father, thank you for your saving grace to us. Completely undeserving. But that doesn't say more about us than it does about you. You are full of grace and mercy and life, and that is overflowing from you, and we are beneficiaries of that. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to us. the Lord who gives us life. And we pray in his wonderful, powerful name. Amen.